By the way, that reminds me, Cindy showed me a video. Have you seen the video? I don't know where it was from. It was on her phone, so I've obviously never seen it, but of the guy that saw a little kitten and he had pity on the kitten. Have you seen that video? Have you? Yeah, he picks that little kitten up, thinking that, oh, poor little thing. And then coming out of the bushes came another kitten, and then about 10 more, and then about 15 more, and it looked like about 50 kittens were just running out toward him. It's like, oh, I just wanted one. They were all these feral kittens that were just coming out of the woods. So, all right. Now, is everybody back? All right, here we go. Once again, we are now looking at the fourth major beginning in the book of Genesis. And beginning with Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4 and running all the way to the end of chapter 11 is the beginning of man's devolution. Man does not fall up, he falls down. And man has not been getting better, he has been getting worse. And so this is the beginning of man's devolution. And therefore, we've been looking at this issue of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. And let's just refresh ourselves once again down there in verse 5. And we'll read these three verses. It says, "But unto Cain and to his offering he, God, had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance falling? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And then he says, And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." All right. I enjoyed listening to some of the things that we were talking about in the break, because there's some of you have got even more details and understanding of things, and you realize we're not going over every single detail here. What we're really after is to be able to understand this, what is going to be picked up and called by Jude later on, the way of Cain, which is a very important matter in Israel's program. Something gets started here. Jesus indicts the nation of Israel back to the blood of righteous Abel. It's a matter that, as we will see, even Paul will deal with some, these matters get incorporated and picked up by Gentiles as well. But it is one of those early successes of the satanic plan of evil to be able to keep and prevent God from ever repossessing this earth, as he tries to take God on wisdom to wisdom and be wittier and more wise and be the most like the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. We've come to appreciate that it seems clear that not only by what is said here, but over in Hebrews 11, that Cain, who murders his brother, he flat out didn't believe that he was guilty in God's sight. And actually thought himself to be suitably righteous in God's sight. That's why I say what I'm after isn't just the obvious murder that took place, but this this way of Cain. And the way of Cain isn't the way of murder, so to speak, per se. The way of Cain has to do with this awful, ungodly, rotten, I call it, mental attitude, this attitude that gets picked up and says, I am naturally righteous. I don't have to offer the sacrifice. Blood doesn't have to be shed for me. I don't need a substitute. I can show you what I can do as a tiller of the ground. Boy, I certainly couldn't, because you've heard of a green thumb? I've got a black thumb. Apparently, I kill everything that is in the ground. I do have one plant that somehow I have managed to keep alive for a long time, but you don't want me being a gardener. Cindy, on the other hand, has the skill, but he was a tiller of the ground. Now, you have to think about these offerings. I want you to think about these offerings for just a moment. And when you do, you'll see why God had no respect to Cain's offering. The offering of Abel was just as God had specified. And again, it's not spelled out so much, but it's there, but you don't get all the details spelled out. But Abel, who was just as it says up there in verse 2, when Eve bare his brother Abel, Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. There's a lot of details here. Even the detail of Cain being the older and Abel being the younger, right? You've got the very picture of Adam and the last Adam, right? You've got Adam and his failure and Cain, and you have Adam, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Abel, who is going to be the great shepherd. He's also going to be the Lamb of God that takes away. There's so many parallels and so many great little details. We were talking about that the possibility of Cain actually using the sacrificial knife to kill his brother. And there's some great things that we can talk about here. But once again, this is like lesson 11. I'm not trying to hit all the details. I'm trying to set the stage here clear enough so that when we start looking at Israel's program, and later on when God suspends that program and he turns to the Gentiles and brings in a new dispensation of his grace, that you'll see all of that is consistent with what got started back here. All of that, including us as the body of Christ today, is consistent with God's ancient contention with the adversary of who will be most high, possessor of heaven and earth. And so even in this, we have many, many great details, and we could spend a lot of time here, and it would be fun to do that. But what I'm after is that you right now just think about these offerings. The offering of Abel was just as God specified. It was going to be a lamb. What is it called here? The firstlings of his flock. And notice it's plural. He's not just going to be doing this once. He's going to be continually having to offer this sacrifice. Abel knew that he may quote, get right with God. He may produce the sacrifice, bring the sacrifice, make the sacrifice, have this atonement, but he was going to fall back into sin, and he was going to need to do it again and again and again. And this was something that even Israel understood until the perfect sacrifice came. When Christ came, then as the book writer of Hebrews talks about, it was once and for all. It never has to be done again. And so Abel understood that lamb, one of his flock, was going to have to be sacrificed. Abel being that first shepherd. And the thing about that lamb, again, was the offering of a lamb not only contained the issue of shed blood, right? And just as Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood is no remission. But listen to this carefully. And those are things that I'm very confident you already know. But here's the thing that I think is more indicative of what's producing this way of Cain. And I'm not trying to make light of that at all. I'm not trying to minimize the bloodshed of the animal. But here's the thing. The offering of a lamb is an offering that is not the work of Abel's own hands. That's really important. The offering of a lamb has nothing to do with the work of Abel's own hands. Now, you may tend to the lamb. He was the shepherd. You may feed the lamb. You may care for it and try and come off and say, well, that's my lamb, and I raised it up, and I cared for it and everything. That's not the issue. That's completely has nothing to do with it. The issue is that the offering that's being offered, that God accepts, is the lamb's life. And you have nothing in that. That lamb is giving its life. You're not giving yours. I'm requiring a life, and I'm requiring the life of that lamb. And by the way, it's very interesting when you there's, pay attention to these animals as God uses them throughout Scripture. The lamb is really great. There's some great little detail, there's magnificent details that come out about sheep and lamb and all of this kind of thing, just like there is with so many other details that surround, you know, Christ and riding on the ass coming in on that so-called his triumphal entry and Palm Sunday and everything. But that, if you pay attention, you'll realize that that ass had some very particular things in the foal of an ass said about it when it come to redemption. It was made so that when you saw that, you could almost see the animal, and it's almost like it had stamped on it redemption. And here was Jesus writing redemption. He was going to be, here's the Redeemer writing redemption. And it was just, it's fascinating, all these details that really, really come together. This is kind of that same thing, and I'm looking at a side of this or a detail of this that is so important to the way of Cain, and it's the issue of not being the work of Abel's hands. And it's the life of the lamb that's being offered up. Abel is not offering his life up. He's offering the life of another. And he was, in that meager or very elementary way, he was being taught the issue of a substitutionary redeemer. That's what we all have to have. Every man is in a predicament that he cannot get himself out of. Doesn't matter how much you try, and the worst thing you could ever get involved in is some kind of a religion that gives you a list of things to do in order to be right in God's sight or saved or any of these other kinds of things. Because it all carries the stain, the stink, and the fingerprint of your sin. You can't do anything. Like I said, I don't know that this is true, but I think I read it years and years ago, and I heard somebody tell me that when they first came out with the big Cray computers at MIT, these gigantic computers, now I think they're like your phone, but at that time they fed that whole issue into a Cray computer. Here's a man here's a righteous, absolute holy, absolute just God. Here is man who is fallen and sinful and nothing he can do to get himself out of it. How do you reconcile the two? How do you get out of this thing? And the computer spit out the answer. It said there has to be a substitute. Somebody has to take that man's place. And that's what Jesus Christ did. He took your place as your substitute. And just as I said before, and one of the things that Adam in his monarchy, and the fact that God said in Genesis 3:15 that it was going to be the seed, through the seed of the woman, that'll end up bruising the head of Satan, the most fantastic, and I don't know that you catch it all the time, the most fantastic thing is not that the Son of God has died, was buried, and rose again, and is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, but that there is a man, that's a man that is seated there. That's not an angel that's seated there. Jesus didn't become an angel. I know he's God. He always was God, always will be God, never ceased being God. But he is a man, a true human being is seated next to the Father. And that's critically important to see the depth of how big of an issue that is. When we will be taught by our apostle in the book of Ephesians that you are seated there with him in the heavenlies. If that doesn't cry to the greatness of grace, I don't know what does. But this lamb's life is being offered, not Abel's. So the real ungodliness in Cain's offering was that the bottom line of his offering, you can say, well, it was bloodless. That's true. But the bottom line to even that, one step beyond that, is that it was the work of his own hands. He was a tiller of the ground. And we all have that in our nature. I do. We all have it in our nature to say, you know, I can do something. Surely I can do something. I can go to church at least on Christmas and Easter. I can at least, you know, contribute to the poor or whatever. Do something. Have something in it. Have part of my hand in it. I want some kind of credit for it. No. You get none. God gets it all. And that's the only way grace can work. And so that's the ungodliness. That's what's starting to form up of a particular way of life, a particular course, called the way of Cain. It was to offer the work of his own hands. Cain did not believe God. As per Hebrews 11:6, it points out, but without faith it is impossible to please him. Cain therefore clearly heard what God said, knew what course he was supposed to take, but he did not respond in faith at all to what God had said, so he did not please God at all. And that's why God wasn't pleased with his sacrifice. Cain was in blatant unbelief. His unbelief is why God had no respect to his offering. And notice, it's very clear, but unto Cain he had, and notice in verse 5, but unto Cain and to his offering. That hurts, especially in this day and age when everybody wants their own self-esteem. Don't hurt my self-esteem. Don't tell me I was wrong. 1 + 1 = 8. If I want to believe that, that's what it is to me. And don't tell me I did wrong or I'm going to end up being a mass murderer. Man, I was told I was wrong every day almost. I had teachers. I once took I was once asked to spell exaggerate, and as God is my witness, I spelled it EGGZADGERATE. And my teacher looked at me and said, "You've got to be kidding. That is the dumbest thing I've ever." But to me, exaggerate, it sounded like egg. Egg is E-G-G, exaggerate. That's how it was in my head. And he said, "I want you to write the proper spelling of exaggerate 100 times on a piece of paper and bring it in next class." And I had to do that. Now, here's what's really funny about that story. You think that was when I was in third grade or something. I was a junior in high school. See, today I could have got by with it. I said, "Well, that's what it is in my truth. That's my truth. That's my world. And you can't say anything about it because I live in my own head in a whole different place." And so that's how it would be handled today. Notice God doesn't do that. Notice what he says. He said, "But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect." Not respect your offering, Cain. I don't respect you. He squarely put the blame where the blame was due, so that Cain could feel that wrong that he had done, that unbelief. Notice again there in verse 7, though. First of all, God reproved Cain's negative response of unbelief, and he does it by, say, these three rhetorical questions that are set forth in verse 6 and in verses 7, the first part, verse 7a. And once again, he says, the Lord said unto Cain, "Why art thou wroth? Why are you so angry? And why is thy countenance fallen?" By the way, that'd be an interesting... There's so many details here. Then he says, thirdly, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted?" So he's probing his... This is a technique God does again and again, both with lost and saved. Somebody once said Jesus was such a genius in the way he taught, because most of the time he'd answer a question with a question. But you see, God oftentimes probing... our hearts got probed in Romans by five probing questions that dug so deep into our heart that it drew out any possible problem that was there as far as what the context was dealing with. And God does this with Job. He'll ask Job a series of questions to start. God is being very gracious with Cain at this point. Anyway. So God reproves him with these questions, and Cain knew that what God had said about being accepted. He's not using terminology here Cain doesn't know. We kind of feel like we're left out of the picture, but he wasn't. When he talks about if thou doest well, what does he mean doest well? He doesn't spell it out. Well, now we know. We know from some things that are sitting back in Hebrews or over in Hebrews. what if thou doest well, and what it means to be accepted, and those things. Cain knew the details of that. He knew what God said about being accepted and about the sacrifice to be brought and to be offered if he did not doest well. By the way, if he was going to offer the lamb, where was he going to have to get it? From his brother. Not just from his brother, but from his little brother. I remember studying that doctrine out. They called it, you know, it's funny because any kind of theology, they come up with their own tradesman's terms just like anybody else does in any other field, which is okay. I don't have a problem with it in medicine or things like that. But even in medicine, why come up with these huge Latin names for something that's like a pimple? But anyway, here's the theological term. It's the doctrine of secondogeniture. Wow. See how I've just put you in a position of subordinacy to me? Because I know this great big word called secondogeniture. It just means the emphasis being put on the second child and not the first. And you see the Bible do that over and over again. You have Jacob and Esau. You have again and again, you'll see that happen. First Adam, last Adam, all those kinds of things. So it's a real doctrine, but that dumb word doesn't do anything except make pastors feel like they really know a lot when they don't. But this goes to what this is all about. Cain knew what God had said about being accepted, about the sacrifice to be brought if he did not doest well. He had to bring the lamb. He wasn't to bring a vegetable. He was to bring a lamb. The lamb was going to shed its blood. The lamb was going to give its life. The lamb was going to be a means by which Cain would not have anything to take credit or merit for. And when God didn't have respect unto Cain's offering, and Cain, it says, became very wroth, and his countenance fell, his wrath and fallen countenance, the reason those details are given there, why do you think, I always wondered, why is that detail about his countenance? Who cares about his countenance? God does. And you can see, I mean, Cain probably, you ever see like on a cartoon, the steam coming out of somebody's ears or something? That's wroth. That's being angry. But why the detail about the countenance? Well, I'll tell you why. There is no better way to tell. You give a tell. I was watching this just this week. You know me, I love baseball. Greatest game man ever invented. In fact, the Bible begins with baseball in the big inning. I was watching this week a clip of a big league pitcher, major league pitcher, who was telling his pitches. He had a tell. You know what a tell is? A tell is a tip. He's tipping his pitches. He's doing something different when he would pitch one ball than he would another. And what he was doing was this. When you had a runner on base, he would pitch what's called from the stretch. He's not winding up. So he's pitching like this. He's a right-handed pitcher. And so as he's looking at home plate, when he goes to come set, if he stares at third base for a second or more, he was going to throw a fastball. When he would come set, if he barely looked at third and started looking home, he was going to throw a curveball or a breaking pitch. And the entire team picked up on it. He was a great pitcher. But he was giving away his pitches. And it worked. I mean, I'm sure after that they got him and said, you've got to stop doing that because you're telling your pitches. Your countenance is your tell. Your countenance, nothing tells any more that your pride has been wounded than your countenance, your facial expression, your body language. will tell quickly if your pride has been wounded. I used to get so aggravated with my dad because he would say, "What's wrong?" I'd say, "Nothing." "Oh, yes, something's wrong. What's wrong?" I said, "How do you know something's wrong?" He said, "I can read you like a book." And he did. He would. He could every time he knew when something was wrong. I had a tell. My shoulders, my expression. This was a tell that told God that that Cain's pride had been severely wounded. And it's one of the reasons why his countenance fell. His wrath and his fallen countenance were the result of his wounded pride, because he thought himself to be righteous. And God was saying, "You are not naturally righteous. You are not righteous. You have not doest well. You have not done well. You need to bring the sacrifice just like your brother did, and thou will doest well. Thou will be accepted." So when Cain said to God, "Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance falling? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted?" My understanding is that, just as will be explained later on, God is the God that what? Searcheth the hearts of men. 1 Chronicles 28:9, Romans 8:27. Revelation 2:33, the God that searches the hearts and trieth the reins and declareth unto a man what is right, and, as Paul says, leadeth thee to repentance. He was making known to Cain the thoughts that were in him and was leading him to repentance. That's what his questions were doing. That's the beauty of the and skill and genius of the questions God asks him. And what Cain needed to do was to respond positively to that and to change his mind. What's the biblical word for that? Repent. To change his mind of his erroneous, ungodly thinking. That's what was getting him in trouble. And so in connection with this, God goes on to say to Cain what he does in the rest of verse 7. "And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door." What in the world does that mean? And then he goes on to say, "And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." Who's the he, and who is he talking about there? Now, I'm going to tell you, my understanding of this isn't what is commonly taught on this. And if you don't see it that way, that's fine. But I'm going to tell you what I see here, clearly see. When God says to Cain, "Sin lieth at the door," my understanding is he's talking about the fact that the sacrifice for his sin that Cain could offer to be accepted lieth at the door, right there in front of him, was a lamb, one of Abel's. But there's the lamb that I require, and it's lying right at the door. That's the sin sacrifice. Sin lieth at the door. The lamb was there. And the door? Well, I may be wrong about this, but my understanding is the door was specifically the only door of any real significance at this point would be the door or the entry to the Garden of Eden. Remember, Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. What did God do? He got them out of there before they went and ate of the tree of life, and they would end up being in that fallen condition without the possibility of redemption. So God drives them out as a part of his mercy and grace, and he sets and establishes cherubim there. And as we said in our last lesson last Sunday, he puts the sword of flaming fire there. And that is a significant thing, because what God is saying is, "I'm still here." He didn't look at this situation and say, "Well, it's all screwed up. I'm out of here." Or he didn't just blink it out of existence or destroy it all. No, he says, "I'm still here. I've got a plan to deal with all of this. I'm not surprised, not shocked, not taken back. I don't have to erase any board. I can go right on with what I have already planned to do." So the door, the only door of significance that my understanding would have is that when he says sin lieth at the door is that entry of the Garden of Eden where the cherubim were, along with the flaming sword that kept the way of the tree of life. And so this same basic, and I think God took this, and then this same basic setup, it gets incorporated into Israel's program, right? When God establishes the tabernacle in the wilderness, you have the door through which the animals were brought for the animal sacrifice, for offering and for sacrifice. And then later on at the temple, they did the same thing. At the tabernacle door, the animal was identified. Remember what they would have to, what they would do? They would bring it. So if they brought the goat, and they would, or the lamb, and they would put their hands on one goat, signifying that the sin was to go to that goat. The other goat, they would let it go. That was the scapegoat. And they would do this with the lamb, and they would have the means by which the animal would be identified. That you would bring your lamb, and the animal would be identified at that door as your substitute. It would be looked at and checked out. It had to be a lamb without spot, without blemish. It had to meet all the requirements, and then it was accepted. And you could go away and say that my sins have been atoned for, at least temporarily, under God's law and under God's program with Israel until Christ came, and that was all done away with. But the fact of the matter was, it was the way, means of identifying. The door was where the animal was identified as the bringer's substitute, receiving the bringer's sinful identification. He becomes your sinful identity, and as such, being made sin for him, all of that took place at the door. So if this is correct, and this same situation existed at the door of the garden, then with God leading Cain into repentance and saying to him, sin lieth at the door, Cain, God was telling Cain that the animal that would be the willing substitute bearer of his sin and made sin for him was lying right there at the door in front of him where he was standing. And the animal really and truly was willing. And therefore God said to Cain, and unto thee shall be his. I take that to be the animal's desire. I don't think he's talking about Abel. I think he's talking about the animal. And to thee shall be his desire, and thou shall rule over him. Which is what man was given to be over all of the animals in the beginning. But that's why a man and a woman was to bring the animal. But Cain didn't do it. He stubbornly hardened his heart to God's words and refused to change his mind. He did not repent. But Cain did a lot more than this. Now I know, believe me, if you're sitting there saying, oh, there's also this detail and that detail and we can talk about this and talk, I agree with you. There's tons of things we could talk about here. A whole lot really is wrapped up in all of this. But there is something else I want to do here at the end. Because what I'm trying to do with this is to establish what this way of Cain is, and to not just study this out for study's sake, or to make a Bible study out of Cain and Abel. But what I'm trying to do is to pick up on those matters that will realize what God's time schedule and timeline throughout His Bible is going to be. And this sets up part of what is going to be critical to that timeline. Because it's going to not only be a matter that is going to infect the Gentiles who get completely unusable in God's sight by the time the Tower of Babel takes place, but even when God raises up Abraham and begins a new nation of his own creation, these lingering effects of the way of Cain are still in Abraham. And they get picked up by the vain religious leaders of Abraham. And as Abraham has his sons, and you really see this in some of the sons of some of the tribes, but again, that's a rabbit I'm not going to chase right now. Got to stay on track, or we'll be here forever. Sin lieth at the door. There was the lamb. There was all you had to do was go sacrifice it. It was right where he was standing. And Cain didn't. He pursued a sin, he pursued, listen, a prideful, hate-laden course of action that was both generated and fueled by his offended pride. He killed Abel out of his own offended pride. Don't ever take lightly what is going on in this nation's culture right now, where we are on the verge of having criminal, being a criminal offense if I offend you. That's been going on since Cain. Yeah, and it'll happen. What was right becomes wrong, and what's wrong becomes a crime in this country. And here's the last thing I want to really make sure we take away from this, because of how important it is to the proceeding on in the timeline. Cain did a lot more than just refuse to change his mind. He pursues this particular course of action, hateful action, fueled by pride. In hate, Cain lashed out. He didn't just lash out at Abel. Here's a word, and this is a time where you're not gonna think this is true, but you can't imagine the control I'm displaying right now. How I'm controlling myself. Because I would love to dive into to what I'm about to say. Come over. Wait a minute. Let me look this up first and make sure I've got it. Come over. I think I'm going to have you come to Luke. Luke chapter 7. All right. Come over to Luke chapter 7. Now, I'm going to put a different timeline chart on here. Let's put something that doesn't have quite so much stuff on it. Well, that's not it. Let's do this one. All right. So we'll put a C back here for Cain. There's where we were. Here's where we are now in Luke chapter 7. So all the way down here. Something has been developing all the way through this that's part and parcel of what makes up the way of Cain. And what Cain did, the reason why I spent so much time today to try to get the fundamental understanding that Cain heard what God said. He heard what God said to Abel. He heard the same thing. He knew what God required. He spurned that and he responded negatively to that. He didn't believe that. Abel did believe it and brought the appropriate sacrifice. Cain tried to bring the works of his own hands. But there's an underlying matter to all of that that is so critically important. And it's this. Cain lashed out not at Abel's sacrifice. He lashed out at God's own counsel against himself. That is a very important matter. God's counsel against himself. And this is why I wanted you to come here. And one of the things that you will see as Israel goes under these five courses of punishment, goes under the first installment of the fifth course, where they go under the Babylonian Assyrian captivity, the second installment when they go under the Medo-Persian rulership, and especially here in the third installment of that fifth course of punishment, this represents 400 years of silence. And there are reasons why Israel was to have that long of a period where God's famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord in the land would take place. And it would not be broken until John the Baptist came along, and in his crazy clothes and eating wild stuff, he began saying and speaking comfort to the remnant. He indicted the apostate element, but they were told where he was going to come and what he was going to say. What's important is that during that 400 years, that vain religious system, that thing just grew and grew so exponentially. And what God could not get out of them, and he tried back at before they came to Mount Sinai, and we'll see this. Do you know that God gave Israel three honest opportunities to back out of the law contract? Again and again and again, he told them, you can back out of this and accept my Jehovahness and my grace, or you can try it on your own works and merit. Why didn't they learn something from Cain? They learned nothing from Cain. They said, we'll do it ourselves. And so he did. He put them under the law, put them under sin's dominion. And sin is going to teach them, sin is going to beat them to pieces. They're going to learn the long, 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 hard, hard, hard way, what they could have learned in a very short amount of time. And what gets incorporated and picked up in all of that. And God tried to get that, get them to see that, especially even before they got to the law contract or got to Mount Sinai. He tried to show them as the 10 plagues worked their course as God was bringing them out of Egypt. They failed there. Then he gives them 5 other trials of education to try to teach them that you are not naturally righteous and you are not naturally holy. And yet when Jesus shows up on this scene, that's the brunt of everything that he's facing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, is this holier than thou, which is sitting right back in Isaiah, that has been generated so that they will reject the counsel of God against them. Why in the world would we need the Christ? Why in the world would we need a substitute redeemer when we be Abraham's seed? And all I got to do, I'm a child of Abraham. No, you're not. You are Abraham's seed. He'd tell them, but you are not a child of Abraham. Being a seed of Abraham and a child of Abraham are two entirely different things. And look at what happens here when he's confronting them. Look at chapter 7 and come down to verse 24. It says, and when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out in the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea. And I say unto you, a much more than a prophet. But he says, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before. See, he's taking them right back to the prophets, where they screwed this all up. Of course, they did, because it was a closed book to them, right? Oh, they could physically open it, but the scriptures had become closed. That's the beauty of that little detail when Jesus, on his very first message that he ever preached in the synagogue, opened it up to Isaiah. He took the closed book, opened it up, and Luke records that little detail. When he finished reading, he closed the book and handed it to them closed. Because to them, it was a closed book. They didn't understand at all what they were reading. Verse 28, for I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. By the way, there's a justification of God right there. Here's what I'm after, verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. They refused Israel's prescription for cleansing because they are walking, when you read that, they are walking in the way of Cain. They refused the counsel of God against them, just like Cain did all the way back there. And this is going to end up with them murdering. Here was a murder. It's one of the reasons why Peter indicts them as being murderers. It's to make a connection. Boom. You're reading your Bible and you say, yeah, I see the connection there. I know what's going on. So, with Cain, the adversary established the first of really three particular negative responses to the Word of God that, when those are progressively followed, results in followers becoming completely and totally Satanly, Satan-like, not godly, God-like, but Satan-like. Come over, we'll end right here. Come over to Jude 11 and look at them. The little book of Jude, one chapter. I'll get there. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude. Jude, verse 11. Well, back up to verse 10. Again, Jude, by the way, is one of the 12 apostles. And Jude is a book that is written to... It's a fascinating study just to find out, as you look at Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude, and then the Revelation. As you look at those epistles of the remnant of Israel that are going to be used out here in the Lord's Day of Wrath, it's just incredible the way each one ends that is picked up in the very beginning of the next one. They couple together beautifully. And by now, Israel is at a place, the remnant out here, when Jude's epistle comes into place, they are right in the worst of the tribulation period. The persecution is just enormous that's going on right now. And the leaders of Israel have now assumed their beastly natures. And notice what he says in verse 10. He says, "But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have," and you're going to get three things here, "they have gone the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kore." What you have all the way back there with Cain is establishing the way of Cain, which is the first of these three ways or means, three particular negative responses to God's word. Each one of those, Cain, Balaam, and Kore, and you have to go back, and we don't have time to get into all of these things right now, but all three of those are given details about how they responded negatively to God's word, which, when progressively followed, those three particular negative responses result in a man completely becoming a satanic-like beast. Cain, therefore, became the founder, so to speak, of the way of Cain, which was later on followed in Israel's vain religious system after they hardened their hearts to the counsel of God against them, as we just read in Luke chapter 7, as contained in the Gospel of the Kingdom. "And they too thought themselves naturally righteous, and rejected the counsel of God against themselves, and despised the mercy of God that was shown to them. And in doing so, they pursued the same hate-laden course of action, generated and fueled by their own highly offended pride." Is it any wonder why you see Jesus talking about, are you offended? The word "offended" at him comes up again and again. Paul will even use that expression. "In hate they lashed out at the righteous remnant of Israel, and this same way is yet going to be followed again out here in the Lord's Day of Wrath by Israel's leadership and apostate element when their program is resumed and fulfilled. And the same way of Cain will be trodden again by them. They're going to go right down that path by ungodly men ordained to condemnation spoken about there in Jude's epistle. All right. Well, like I say, we're out of time for today, but that once again, going back, hopefully we've come to appreciate a little more as the devolution of man begins to take place. Satan is highly at work here. And as an early success, you have the production of the way of Cain. And then next, he's going to go through the devolution of mankind to the point where man, the entire population of the world becomes jeopardizing the entire plan of God. God judges it, destroys it through the flood of Noah. And you have that corruption of all flesh that takes place. You think that Noah can, you can escape it with eight people, but you can't. Those eight people are still eight people that were born after the similitude of Adam. And especially with Ham, you have things moving on, and until you get to the Tower of Babel. And that's where we're all marching back to today. That's where we're all going. It's back to Babylon. All right, any questions or comments about Cain before we close in prayer? Yes.
Somebody would argue that Abel had it easy. He was a shepherd. He was able to offer a lamb, whereas Cain had it more difficult. He had to go to his brother to say. So is Cain something justified?
I can't justify anything that Cain did. Being a shepherd, sheep are the dumbest animals that God ever created, and they take an awful lot of work. And if you talk to any shepherd or any sheep farmer today, you'll find out it isn't easy. So I'm not sure that the premise is really correct. I mean, it may seem easier, but if I had to choose between which two I wanted to do, I think throwing some seeds in the ground, watering them, beats the stink and the care of those sheep. So to me, I would say Cain actually had an easier go of it as far as what you're just talking about, the work of their hands. But I really, because God spoke to them, because he said something to them, they had to realize that, especially at that time, I know that their sense of justice was not as heightened as it would be after the flood. When Cain kills Abel and God, and he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" He's not being flippant about it. He knows it was wrong, but it isn't until after the flood that God makes some really fine-tune adjustments to man's sense of justice, where he establishes human government and puts a prohibition of capital punishment on the issue of murder, and which is a very good thing, even though, like I said, I'm going to, but that's, you know, like I often point out, don't ever get sucked into the idea that capital punishment, somebody will say, well, it doesn't stop murder. I know. It really won't stop murder. It doesn't even have anything to do with dropping the percentage of murders down. The only thing it does do, though, 100%, it makes it so that that one murderer will never, ever murder again. But anyway, I think that they both knew what God intended, what God demanded as far as the requirement for them when they didn't do well, and that sin lieth at the door. God had provided the means by which they could do well, and they were expected to operate on that. But you've got that element of the wounded pride and rejecting the counsel of God against them. Those are matters. I love the other matters. They're all very important. All those other details are fantastic. But it's these little details that have connections that are going to go all the way to the end. And those others do as well, but they're not the commonly thought of connections. And I can't tell you and impress upon you enough how big that counsel of God matter is. It is huge. That's a huge matter. Pardon? I think it, that's a good question. I just think it speaks to the depth of man's wounded pride. And that the idea was to get rid of this, get this out of my sight completely and totally. I'll tell you what intrigues me more, and I'm not, I don't have a good understanding of it at all, but I think there's a lot more to the issue of the blood of Abel crieth from the ground, God says. And I'll tell you right now, there are little detailed biblical details like that that I'm still learning about and that I just think are language of accommodation or flowery language, you know, hyperbole, biblical hyperbole. But I really think there is something something real. Well, of course it's something real. But that there's something literal to that. I just haven't really searched it out yet. I've got so many things on the back burner. There's so much I don't know. Exactly. Well, their hurt pride from what Jesus of Nazareth indicted them as to. I mean, he did it. He gave them so many opportunities until you finally get there to Matthew 23 when he just unloads the eight woes on them. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisee hypocrites. And just, and they have to be indicted to that degree to get past the blockade that they've got around their own system. And so, yeah, it's something that if you get it from here, you're going to see it makes a lot of sense. This is what these little exercises are. When you get things down right and you start out on the right foot, even though we may not go into every detail, what it does is you'll say, oh, that makes sense out of why God did this, and that makes sense out of why he does that. And that's what I'm trying to do with the timeline. I'm trying to get you to have enough understanding to be able to say, when he comes to the, like with Moses, that's what makes sense out of why he deals with Israel the way he does at that point. Because he's trying to, once again, get them to see, he can't eradicate it because they're fallen men and women, but to see that we go around thinking that we're naturally righteous and naturally holy. That we don't deserve what all the Gentiles get because we be Abraham's seed. The heck you don't. You deserve them all. It's one of the reasons why in the plagues, the first three, is it? In the 10 plagues, the first three, Israel goes through with Egypt. And after the third one, you get that little land of in the land of Goshen. They don't get the other plagues on them. That happens to everybody but them. And God is showing them, you deserve, you remember you went through the first three, but you're not going through the last seven? That should show you something. You deserve to go through all of these, and if it wasn't for my grace and my Jehovah-ness, you would be. Not because of who you are by nature, but who God is by nature. And he was trying to, and so it's things like that that you'll be able to have more strength in your understanding to be able to look and say, I see why God's doing that now. These guys were walking after the way of Cain. And that rotten, pride-filled, hateful attitude that just got more and more increased because they rejected the counsel of God against them. That'll set you up beautifully that once you get to the gospel accounts, you're not going to say, this is the beginning of the church. No. You're going to say, this is still going on with God's program with Israel. And all these connections are sitting right there to make sure that you don't make some goofy mistake of thinking the beginning of the body of Christ took place somewhere in the gospel accounts. Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I even think about this dispensation of grace and the wisdom that we're given in dealing with certain individuals, and where you know there's a time there's a there's a there's that after a certain number of admonitions, basically, you let them go.
Yep. So. They're rejecting the counsel of God against them. Yeah, just like Israel was. Yeah. Yeah. Those are great, great connections to make. And that's how you can read your Bible with confidence and be able to enjoy it and not get yourself lost. So hopefully that's the value of this whole study. All right. Anything else? All right. Very good. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day of life and grace that you've given us. We thank you for the ability to go back and look at these things now with kind of a fresh set of eyes as we continue on in our studies, in our own edification, but to be able to see these connections that you have made. And we just thank you so much. And it's so exciting to see your word have sense and sequence to it. We thank you that you have preserved your word to us in our English language, that we can hold it in our hands, and that you have in many other languages, but that you have watched over and cared for the preservation of your word to this very day. We thank you, Father, for its effectual work in us to be able to transform and conform us into the image of your dear Son. And we pray that we wisely deal with it so that it may continue to do that as we progress. And we thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ, who died for us, was buried, and rose again, that we might not only have justification unto eternal life, but to have sanctification, and to be made all that you have made us to be in Christ, justification-wise and sanctification-wise, and we're looking forward to the exaltation and glorification as we learn about it later on in Paul's epistles. We just thank you for all these things that are products of your grace and that we are recipients of because of your love and grace and mercy toward us. We just pray once again that we continue to grow in these matters to your honor and glory, for we ask it in the name of your Son, our Savior, and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed. Yeah, yeah. There's a lot there. Yeah.